Bob Foster just threw me a curve. He usually tells a moron story and implies that that's a story about Rod Sargent, and then he introduces me. But tonight he just gave it a straight line, and now I'm confused. What affected me most about the navigator when I contemplated the possibility of working with him was the high salary and the opportunity to travel. For instance, this year I've been to Denver already. 4 times, up and back. I'll never forget the day that I met Doss, and we started talking about the possibility of my working with the Navs, and I says, "Nope, but I can take orders if that's what you mean." He says, "I can see you're going to make a good navigator." I believe one of the most astounding moments in my life was back in 1946 when I stood upon the front porch of an address known as 509 Monterey Road in South Pasadena. This was the navigator home. And my heart was filled with fear, my knees were quaking, and my mind was filled with questions and doubts. And just why I was there, I didn't quite understand, but in retrospect, and I realized that the Lord brought me there. And I also realized, in looking back, that the Lord brought me to the place in my life that I had to be there. And there were 2 primary contributing factors to this, to bringing me to this place. One of them was personal experience. After discharge from the service, I had, through the Lord's manipulation, remained in the city of Los Angeles. Hadn't intended to the day I was discharged, but the Lord opened up a business opportunity, and so I stayed right there. But during my time in the service, I had acquired habits which gripped my life, and though I didn't recognize it at the time, the Lord was bringing conviction to my heart, and I was miserable. And in order to escape from myself, I pursued just every avenue of pleasure that attracted my attention. And in order to overcome a strong inferiority complex, which I had had since high school, I had resorted to liquor. And it was just a natural thing to get up out of bed in the morning and go to the icebox where I had my special brand of wine and 7-Up. And this went down so easily and gave me such a nice little lift that it had become a very permanent part of my daily experience. And that was satisfactory until I could get to the little place in town where I had my orange juice or grapefruit juice and a roll, and then about 10 or 11, a little shot down at the corner bar, worked through noon, afternoon, a few more shots, the evening spent the same way. Well, you can imagine what that does to a man who has been doing it for many, many months, and it just tears you down both physically and mentally. And I came to the place where occasionally I would awaken at night, my body covered with perspiration, and I would be so afraid to move for fear that when I moved, I wouldn't feel the sheets. So afraid that I had passed on into eternity that it was a demoralizing and horrifying experience. But I discovered this, that when I went to bed well polluted, that I didn't awaken. I slept through the night. I didn't have those experiences. And so it soon became a habit that if I hadn't been out at the bar drinking all evening, that I took several large doses before going to bed. This relieved the conscience. So personal experience. In desperation, coming to the end of my own self, I came to 509, seeking help. There was a second factor, however, which I mentioned a moment ago, and this was what I refer to as the silent witness. My sister had come to the Institute, the Bible Institute in Los Angeles, to prepare her life for mission service. Today she's in South America, serving with the Wycliffe Bible translators. And as I look back on those days, I realize that when I came out of the Navy, the Lord just stuck me right in L.A. And my offices were just a few blocks from the Bible Institute. And probably once a week I saw my sister, and each time I saw her, I recognized the quality in her life. I couldn't understand it. I couldn't explain it, but I knew that it was there, and I knew that it was a result of her relationship to Jesus Christ. Now, she didn't try to talk to me about the Lord. My heart was closed to that subject, but whenever I was with her, there was this continual reminder, she has found the satisfaction that you're looking for. And so these, I believe, were the two primary causes or forces which brought me to the Navigators. And I had on two or three occasions opened my heart slightly to her and told her that I had tried to clean up my life, that I had gone to church on several occasions, that I had even gone forward to an altar, but that these habits were still in my life. And she had said, well, call the Navigators. Perhaps they can help you. And so I called their office that day, earlier in the day, and they said, come out to our home in the evening and we'll have someone there to talk with you and discuss your problems. So I went out, and there was a young fellow there by the name of Don Rosenberger, and the Lord united our hearts, and I had the freedom to express to Don some of my problems. And as we talked, he opened his Bible and had me read various portions. And I believed the Bible. I believed in Jesus Christ. And finally, after some time, we turned to John 5:24, and Don said, read this. And I read it. And he said, well, what do you have? And I was puzzled. And he said, well, read it again. And after I had read it the third time, it suddenly dawned on me that I had everlasting life because I did believe in Jesus Christ. Because I did believe that the Bible was the Word of God. It was a new revelation. Here I had been trying to clean up my life in order to be a Christian, in order to live up to a certain standard. This was my caricature of Christianity. But the night I talked with Don, I saw for the first time that it was through faith in Jesus Christ. And my heart rejoiced at this. And Don continued to work with me then for many, many weeks. And about a year later, I came on the NAV staff to staple B rations, to empty waste paper baskets, and so on. And that was the beginning. And I do indeed praise the Lord for the riches that are mine in Christ. Yesterday, as I was moseying toward the office, or toward the castle from the office for lunch, I was asking myself, Rod, what have you praised the Lord for lately? What have you really praised? What can you really praise Him for right this moment? And I thought for a moment, and then suddenly there flashed across my mind the thought that above all else I can praise Him right now, not for what has happened today, not for anything that I've done, not for any blessing that He's bestowed upon my life, but just for the fact that Christ was in me. Right that moment, every moment, managing my life, planning my day, influencing my life for Him. And so I praise Him. Whoso offereth praise glorifieth me. And it's surely been a privilege and it's surely been a thrill to serve with the NAV these past 8 years. This afternoon in the office, we were talking, Mr. DeYoung and Dan McBee, and they both expressed a desire to know just a little bit about the background of Glen Eyrie, how the Navigators obtained it. And so, in about 10 more minutes, we're going to give you a very, very brief resume of this, what we like to refer to as a 20th century miracle, because that's what it was. In 1952, the Navigators concluded, for very logical reasons, that Colorado, and if possible, Colorado Springs, should be our headquarters. And we began to look for property here. And as usual, the Lord led in marvelous ways. And one day, En route to the East Coast, Dawson stopped by the springs to look at a piece of property 10 miles north of here known as Pine Valley. And the real estate man, Gus Hill, who incidentally is a Christian, asked Doss if he had time to come out and look at another piece of property. And Doss said yes, and this was the spot they saw. And Gus Hill said, take a report of this piece of property, Glen Eyrie, to Billy Graham, because Billy is interested in locating a place that he might have a Christian academy. So Doss took the report, told Billy about Glen Eyrie. Billy sent some of his team members out, and they became enthused. And in the weeks that followed, a plan was devised for the purchase of Glen Eyrie by the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association, and they placed $50,000 in option money down on the property. Several months passed, and Billy called a meeting in Kansas City. And at this meeting, he announced that he was withdrawing from the Glen Eyrie project. He felt that God was leading him very definitely to withdraw entirely. But at the same time, he expressed his opinion that he felt God wanted the Navigators to have Glen Eyrie. Now, this meant raising a down payment of $110,000 in only 6 weeks. And when Billy turned to Doss and said, can you do it? Doss said, yes. Well, you might say, so what? But if you stop and consider and realize what it would mean for an organization that has never been strong on raising funds to say yes to the raising of $110,000 in 6 weeks with no materials printed, no previous plans, no knowledge of how it could possibly be done, you'd realize that it was a real step of faith. But there were some facts upon which this step of faith were taken. Already the Lord had indicated his blessing on the project. For instance, the owner at that time, George W. Strake, from Houston, Texas, a multimillionaire and oil man, had made the Glen available to the Graham Association, first of all, at a reduced price from what he originally placed it on the market for. He reduced the price way down to $300,000. That's not as significant as this fact, that George W. Strake is a staunch Catholic. He's not in the least naive about his religion. In fact, he's on the board of directors of Notre Dame, and he's been knighted by Pope Pius. And the very fact that he would sell the property, even at an increased price, to Protestants would indeed be a miracle, wouldn't it? And the only way we can understand it is, well, for instance, Proverbs 21:1. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, as the rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he will. And this was an evidence that God was at work and that he was influencing George Strake. There were other reasons why we said yes. And we began immediately to print materials and to spread the story and to tell of the opportunities and to present the need. Now, the Graham Association had their option money down, and we had agreed that on the 15th of September 1953, we would acknowledge to them our progress, how much progress we were making. Now, the 29th was the deadline. So on the 15th, when they called asking how much had come in, we assured them that we could make it. And George Strake, Billy's business manager, George Wilson, inquired. He says, well, how much has come in? And we said, well, we don't really know. We actually had less than $5,000 in the bank, and we knew if we told them that, they'd suddenly get others interested and take the option out of our hands. So we persuaded them that we could make the down payment. This was with 15 days to go. With 8 days left to go before the deadline, $8,000 was in the bank. And then the funds began to come in, and they came in from all over the world. Small gifts, no large gifts. The largest single gift was $4,000 given by a small businessman in Oceanside, California, who mortgaged his home in order to make the gift. And here I have a very brief resume of the very last day of this campaign, September 29th, 1953. At the beginning of the day, 12 o'clock midnight, and at this time the office was working on a 24-hour basis, we still needed $20,000. This was the day of the deadline. Since in the last 7 days, the Lord had brought in $80,000. At 12 midnight, a dash to Western Union and a pickup of $2,300 from Seattle, Oregon, and Washington, D.C. At 7 o'clock, a total of $7,000 had come in so far that day. At 8:20, Bill Bullard returned with a second mail pickup and 9 special delivery letters. At 8:45, we called Western Union to see if more money had come in. And more had. $9,100 was then the total. At 9 o'clock, a prayer meeting was held in Dawson's office. At 9:15, Jim Voss called and told us to shout hallelujah now and then for him. At 9:20, $800 was delivered through the front door by a Western Union messenger who tore in out of breath saying, "How is it coming?" At 9:45, a Western Union operator called to tell us about another wire, and catching the spirit of the hour said, "It will probably be an hour before we can get this out to you. Will that be too late?" At 11 o'clock in the morning, Western Union called again, $500 from Seattle. At 11:25, Bill came back again from the post office, $2,500 from the San Joaquin Valley. At 11:45, the total was $98,583. At 1 o'clock, a young man by the name of Hugh Harris came into the office, gave $30, only $949 to go. The fourth mail pickup at the post office at 1:15 brought in enough money to go over the top. $1,100 from Chattanooga, plus money from a man who had been picking apples, and another fellow who was sending his tithe for summer preaching. Well, this is the way in which the money for Glen Eyrie was secured. We know of a widow in Holland who borrowed the equivalent, I believe, of $1,000 to contribute toward the Glen. We know of a crippled girl in Seattle who sent $900. We know of dozens of sacrificial gifts, and these were all evidences that this was something the Lord was doing. This was not something that we had done. And on September 29th, the necessary funds were wired by telegram to Houston, Texas, where the signing of the papers were to take place. And Glen Eyrie became the property of the Lord's people. Now, since that time, the Lord has blessed in a very wonderful way. And we have looked to Him continually, day by day, for the provision of our needs. And it has been a thrilling and wonderful experience to see how the Lord has met these needs. And just earlier this year, we began our first drive since that original campaign to raise funds for the work. And our goal in this campaign consisted of two objectives. One, to enlist the help of 1,000 new regular contributors to the work. When we began this campaign, we counted and were amazed to discover that only 299 people were giving regularly to the NAV work. And realizing, as you do and as we do, that the backbone of any work is regular, consistent gifts. Not large ones, but just regular, consistent giving. We have set out to enlist the help of 1,000 new regular givers. And our secondary goal was to raise $50,000 in cash. Our campaign is not yet over. The Lord has blessed and progress has been good. But we're still looking to Him. We realize that the battle is His. And it's entirely up to the Lord to see us reach these two objectives. But we know, beyond a shadow of a doubt, as we all get behind it in prayer, and as we all dedicate ourselves to doing all that we can, that these two objectives will be reached. In the planning of this campaign, we printed on our motoliths here at the Glen this little brochure. Most of the pages are devoted to just telling you about the NAV work and what has taken place since the Glenary project began. Brings you up to date with the NAV work. And some of you, I'm sure, would be interested in having some of these, and so we've placed them at your disposal in the conference office. If you'd like to get a copy, if you'd like more than one, you're welcome to them. You can pick them up in the conference office. We do indeed covet your prayer, and we count it a real privilege to be sharing the Glen with you this week. This is, we don't consider it NAV property, we consider it the Lord's property, and we are all the Lord's people.
Thank you, Rod.